If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Certainly there is no argument about the fact that moral disintegration is apparent everywhere in our society. In fact, I think that we would say that every area of life is invaded by this immoral flare which seems to leave no one untouched. In almost every magazine and every newspaper that comes to our attention, we're being told about a new morality. The principal prophet of this dubious departure is one John Fletcher, a professor at the Episcopal Seminary in Cambridge, Massachusetts, who in 1966 wrote a book entitled Situation Ethics. And in summation, in a sentence, his thesis was that a loving motive makes even murder right. By the way, it's interesting that if time permitted, we could certainly read this into the Watergate mentality because it's threaded all through it. The idea that the means justifies the end. But one close look, and we are immediately aware of the fact that it is really the old immorality that has wrought endless havoc and misery upon men and nations. A senator said, every time we appoint an investigating committee to investigate anything, it turns up snakes. The days of Noah have returned. And what our Lord prophesied would take place has. Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, and we know quite a bit about how they were, so shall also be the days in the coming of the Son of Man. We can expect then a repetition of the moral debauchery that was evident in the days previous to the destruction of the antediluvian civilization and also of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, to which the Dead Sea is mute witness. Jenkin Lloyd Jones of the Tulsa Tribune declared in an address to a convention of newspaper editors that people have decided that sin is largely imaginary. This reminds me, I'm sure as it does many of you, of Menninger's latest book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin, in which he indicts the present-day psychology that is enamored, that holds that man is a product of his heredity and a mere victim of his environment. Mr. Jones said, we have sown the dragon's teeth of pseudo-scientific sentimentality, and out of the ground has sprung the legion bearing switchblade knives and bicycle chains. Clearly something is missing. Concerning Hollywood, he writes, can anyone deny that movies are dirtier than ever? But they don't call it dirt, they call it realism. Why do we let them fool us? Why do we nod owlishly when they tell us that filth is merely a daring art form and licentiousness is really social comment? No one can deny that dirty appetites are becoming the principal satisfaction of life. And that's pretty gruesome. I like what Sam Hayakawa said. He said, sex is becoming a spectator sport, and that's certainly something it was never intended to be. In this way, we are permitting the diabolic to triumph. Jeremiah had something to say about this in the 6th chapter in the 15th verse when he warned, "Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." The crack in the moral dam is widening. But like the people of Noah's day before the flood, life goes on as usual with only a few concerned and scarcely anyone really alarmed. However, apathy does not divert catastrophe. The people of Noah's day were not expecting judgment, but it came. Time after time in the Old Testament, the prophets warned the people that because of their hardened hearts and because of their deaf ears, judgment was inevitable, but they were deliberately deaf to the word of God and the voice of the prophet. But never forget that the lesson of history tells us our decaying morals do not surprise God. And further, they merely add to the pile of inflammable tinder which will someday be ignited by the fires of an inevitable, unavoidable, built-in judgment. What men sow, they reap. You can't change it. It's inexorable. So the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans tells us some things that we ought to take a very quick look at. Will you open your Bible to Romans 1? I'm starting slow, but I'm going to get into it pretty quick. In the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us three times God gave man up to something. In the first place, we read that God gave him up when man turned to immoral lusts and practices, and he let those lusts and practices do what they would inevitably do to man. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." God gave man up when he turned to immoral lusts and practices. Next, we read that God gave man up when man turned to vile affections and immoral deviations. Verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting." The punishment is built into the deed. And in yet another instance, God gave man over when man turned to a reprobate mind. Look at verses 28 through 31. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication," that sex sins, "wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Mercy, what a list. And when God gives man up, there is nothing left but judgment. And so we read in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's been rightly said, how ironic it is that a civilization that has produced, I was going to say the best automobiles, I'm not sure about that, the best refrigerators, the best television sets, that's been able even with amazing technical skills to launch a spacecraft and put a man on the moon and bring him back, is at the same time producing some of the worst human beings. And the total answer to our present dilemma is that we have forsaken God. And God sums up the indictment in the 20th verse of chapter 1 in four words. The last four words of that verse read, so that they are without excuse. That's the indictment. And I can think of no area that more dramatically points up the rebellion of man against the moral order of God than what is commonly called Hugh Hefner's Playboy philosophy, which is nothing but a promotion of a modern version of ancient hedonism. And this has served to skyrocket his magazine to a circulation of better than 4 million. And though it seems that Hefner is preoccupied, if not fantastically obsessed, with the persuasive belief for a more flexible pattern of sexual relationship, which, after all, he argues, is the supreme pleasure of which human beings are capable. Nevertheless, the basic philosophy of this new morality is that we all have appetites, we all have impulses, we all have biological urges and drives, and they're native to us. They belong to these bodies of ours. They do not have to be acquired. They do not have to be learned. They're instinctive. And since then they are there, why don't we follow them? This philosophy insists that everyone has a right to free expression, to experience, to do whatever he wants to do on the basis of the ethics, or we would say the lack of ethics, the absence of ethics, of the people involved in any given particular situation. Let me say it another way. If, for example, there is mutual consent between two individuals to engage in any kind of acts harming nobody else, though they may harm each other irreparably, they should not be condemned because everyone has a right to do what comes naturally. You've seen it on the back of the car. If you like it, do it. You see, this reduces man to a biological mechanism functioning on the basis of nothing but his biological urges. This, of course, immediately excuses us from any attempt whatsoever at self-control. Now, unfortunately, because of the fall of man, we are made with an inclination toward self-indulgence, but thank God with an equally strong inclination in other directions. But certainly we have an inclination away from self-discipline. And there is no argument, no rebutting the assertion of the late C.S. Lewis that chastity is unquestionably the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. The very name moralist is a term of disparagement. It suggests immediately a somewhat pretentious and somewhat stupid and perhaps even a somewhat a critical meddler in other people's lives. Notice, however, what happens again and again when this philosophy is adopted and when it's put into actual practice. Liberty rapidly deteriorates into license. Gratifying your desires, obeying your impulses, expressing yourself freely, doing whatever comes naturally, results in a capitulation of reason and will to mere feeling and biological and emotional drives. And it exalts what is primitive and mere animal to a primacy, to a place to which it has no claim. The disciples of this new morality say, let yourself go, man. Have a good time. Don't be handicapped by your inhibitions. Indulge every whim, every passion. Deny yourself nothing and damn the consequences. But inevitably, the consequences damn them. For self-indulgence, listen carefully, works strictly according to the laws of diminishing return. More and more indulgence, less and less satisfaction. Finally, there comes exhaustion, confusion, failure of nerve, and total collapse, which is the price that must always be paid sooner or later for moral anarchy. I don't suppose there was anyone who epitomized this philosophy more than Errol Flynn, if you've ever taken even a cursory glance at his biography. He died of a heart attack at 50 years of age. But the amazing fact about him was that the doctor said that his internal organs were of a man of 80. He had dissipated himself so completely. In my opinion, the best psychology supports the contention that in order to avoid unhealthy, morbid complexes, we should follow our nature and we should give expression to our appetites and our instincts by recognizing them, controlling them, and sublimating them to meaningful purposes. We should never translate into action the impulses that lead to wrong courses of behavior and conduct, because this is one of the surest forms of self-destruction. It's like driving a car down the freeway 80 miles an hour blindfolded on the wrong side of the freeway. These impulses should be sublimated to the creation of wholesome, healthy personality and character. This is the self-discipline that's essential to our moral and our emotional and our spiritual growth. If you want to be, to use a phrase a few of you have heard, something other than a blob of protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. McDougall wrote, without self-control, without a deliberate choice between good and evil, between the greater and the lesser good, without laws and without conventions, there can be nothing but chaos and savagery in the worst sense, and there can be none of the finer things of life. We're reminded of the words of our Lord in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. The playboy philosophy decides everything by reference to feeling and makes us the helpless victims of our uncontrolled emotions and makes man thoroughly a creature of impulse. When passion is aroused, it becomes a law to itself and seeks no sanction outside itself. To give in to it, to refuse to subordinate it to reason, or best of all, to the control of the Spirit of God, is to behave not like a man, but like an animal, with all of the irrationality of a boar in heat. Again, the playboy philosophy is a terribly selfish philosophy. It is using other persons as means to one's own enjoyment, sexually, for instance, rather than as ends in themselves of intrinsic dignity and value and worth. Now, you may want to believe that self-gratification is right for yourself, but you're bound to hesitate before you permit it to everybody. Think of what would happen if all men were to follow their nature. If everybody did what was right in his own eyes and indulged every whim and passion and let himself go with all of the behavior that results from emotion out of control, this has all the sanity of a full-blown forest fire. The only result can be chaos and misery. I can tell this because it was many, many years ago. A young man sat in my office, and it was in Southern California, and he said, he was crying, he was sobbing. He said, Dr. Jack, nobody ever had as much trouble as I have. And I said, well, what is your trouble? Well, he said, as you know, I'm a senior at UCLA, and I'm soon going to graduate. And he said, you know, I'm engaged to marry a beautiful girl. And I said, fine. He said, but Dr. Jack, I have two other girls pregnant at this present moment. And he said, I know my fiance is going to find out. And when she does, I know she won't marry me. And then anyway, these other two, they're after me too, because I'm the father of the child that is to be born in both instances. I'd tell him there wasn't much I could do for his predicament. And I assured him nobody else could either. No way. Then he told me he had adopted this philosophy. If you want to do it, do it. The reason why some people are able to indulge themselves and their appetites is because there are members in society with a different and nobler philosophy of life. What could possibly be more degrading than just using people, the reduction of people to things, to objects? John Murray, the English philosopher, said with penetrating simplicity, in all enjoyment, there is a choice between enjoying the other and enjoying yourself through the instrumentality of the other. The first is the enjoyment of love, and the second is the enjoyment of lust. When people merely enjoy themselves through each other, that is mutual lust. They do not meet as persons at all. Their reality is lost. They meet as ghosts of themselves, and their pleasure is a ghostly pleasure which cannot satisfy the human soul, and which only vitiates its capacity for reality. To use persons instrumentally, treating them as things and objects, involves more than the loss of reality. It involves the loss of integrity. Listen to McMurray again. The integrity of persons is inviolable. You shall not use a person for your own ends, for indeed any ends, individual or social. To use another person is to violate his personality by making an object of him, And in violating the integrity of another, you violate your own integrity. Again, the Playboy philosophy is hypocritical. Usually a pretense of infatuation or love is employed for seductive ends. A woman is regarded as a commodity, an accessory, depersonalized and disposable. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me on this, and that's all right. But I detest beauty contests. I hate them. Because it makes women mere things. And all I can ever think of when I happen to flash one by turning the tube is a cattle auction where the beef is compared for height and weight and size and the best looking steer is sold to the highest bidder. Actually, this is a form of exhibitionism that's juvenile and degrading and certainly robs women of their dignity and their character. And if you don't think so, that's fine, but you're wrong and I'm right. Now, pointing out the high price of playboyism, R. Benjamin Garrison makes this telling observation. One of the important, if not emphasized parts of the Playboy philosophy about women is what might be called the doctrine of use. Women may be used like an attractive, if expensive, accessory, and then like any other accessory, replaced next year when fashions change. I remember how Groucho Marx said that he couldn't stand the woman after 7 years, and in the 5 or 6 times he's been married, he said, 7 years is all I can stand of any one woman, and I always marry a young woman. Now, I suppose that we cannot argue with Hefner's contention that a woman has a right to place herself on the same par with a perfumed handkerchief or a alligator belt or a sniff of Copenhagen snuff. But how any even moderately intelligent woman could fall for such a line is several billion light years beyond my understanding. Richard F. Hettlinger tells us today's students often find sexual intimacy without love meaningless. Now, he's not a Christian man. Degrading, however momentarily pleasurable it may be. And he quotes from Gail Green's Sex and the College Girl, and he says, for the great majority of college girls, sex without love is promiscuity, and promiscuity is undeniably a dirty word. Again, playboyism begets unrelieved guilt. While pleasure is the end pursuit of those who probably pride themselves on their emancipation from the bondage of religious principles, guilt, even Menninger brings this out in his new book, nevertheless may sometimes manifest itself in acute personality disturbances. To back this up, Dr. Armand Nicolai declared in a lecture at Hardin-Simmons University on October the 13th, 1965, and I'm quoting, this is what a psychiatrist sees. Unwanted pregnancies, ill-advised marriages, abortions followed by severe depressions, haunting repetitive nightmares, disillusionment, frustration, despondency, suicide. It is for this reason that psychiatrists are concerned about what is happening. And if it was happening in 65, it's happening more so in 74. This new sexual freedom is not what people are led to believe. It certainly does not lead to prolonged ecstatic pleasure. There is no evidence that it leads to greater freedom, openness, more meaningful relationships between the sexes. I've counseled people for too many years to buy that bill of goods. quite the opposite. And there is certainly very little evidence that it leads to exhilarating relief from stifling inhibitions. When you focus down on what this new freedom really entails, you cannot help but be impressed by the fact that it really doesn't appear to be much fun. Somehow there's been a great deal of deception going on. Somehow a lot of people have been deluded. And it may be that these new standards are not quite in our best interests. In every area of our social life, we see operating the inevitable law of diminishing returns in obsession with sex. And I was interested when Ken Poor said, a private report shows that one of the greatest problems on the campuses of America today is impotency among young males. Many do something for a thrill only to find that the next time they must increase the dose to produce the same thrill. And by the way, this is inevitable in sexual promiscuity. As the kick wears off, they're driven to look for a new means for different experiences to produce a comparable kick. Ancient historians tell us that one of the symptoms of a declining civilization is the desexualization of the human race, with men becoming more effeminate and women becoming more masculine, not only in physical characteristics, but in their basic characters. I don't dare make a comment on that. I'll just leave it there and let it ride, and you think about it. This too, along with perversion, can be attributed to the experimentation of the playboy philosophy. The sex glutton is tormented by feelings of guilt and remorse. His mode of living is saturated with intense strain and unnatural emotions and terrible, frightening inner conflicts. His personality is thwarted in its search for development. His passions are all out of control like mad dogs, and in the end, the result is only frustration. And often, a self-loathing that sends that person into a psychosis. In his defiance of God's law and society's norm, he puts a death-dealing tension on his soul, and his search for new thrills, for new kicks, for exciting experiences keeps him in the grip of fear, insecurity, doubt, futility. One philanderer admitted to me through his tears that he was everlastingly trying to prove his masculinity. He left behind him a trail that you would not believe if I told you. It's so appalling. But all he could do was weep. Dr. Sorokin of Harvard said, the weak and physical, emotional, and spiritual condition of the sex glutton usually makes him incapable of resisting the accompanying pressures, and he eventually cracks under their weight. He often ends by becoming psychoneurotic or a suicide. Sorokin's a pretty bright man. What does the Word of God say in 1 Corinthians 6:9? We're going to be really looking at 1 Corinthians 6, so get your Bible in there and just kind of hold it open. But notice what 6:9 says, and we're going to really look at this chapter. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't be part of God's program, God's kingdom. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That, by the way, refers to all forms of homosexuality. Now, that's what God said. By the way, one of the disturbing features of this situation is the attitude of certain, quote, Protestant clergymen. Time magazine some time ago said that Protestant churchmen are beginning to change their attitude. They are no longer shaking their finger because boys and girls give in to natural biological urges and experiment. They don't say, stop, you are wrong, but they ask, is it meaningful? Oh, what a joke that is. Ours is an age of moral relativism. In all these centuries, there has not been the slightest shadow of change in the nature of God and his attitude towards sin. And the Bible teaches from beginning to end that adultery and fornication are sin. And the attitude of certain modern churchmen does not alter its character. Men cannot violate moral law without destroying themselves and destroying everything that's precious and worthwhile. By the way, if I jumped off the Eugene Hotel tonight, and I'm not going to do it and have no intention of ever doing it, but if I did it, I assure you that the law of gravity wouldn't argue with me for one single second. It would just see to it that I hit the pavement at the proper impact. If we think we can break God's laws, we're wrong. All we do is demonstrate their inexorability. We get broken. Even Harvey Cox, who authored, as you know, The Secular City, said bluntly, "For playboy man, others, especially women, are for him. They are his leisure accessories, his playthings. For the Bible, man only becomes man by being for others. We must therefore see in Playboy the latest and the slickest episode in man's continuing refusal to be fully human." Our Lord said in Matthew 23:11, "Whosoever would be truly great needs to become the servant of men." Our Lord warned that the rich and the full and the abundant and the meaningful life comes only through unselfishness. He said in Matthew 16:25, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Well, our time is going. The Playboy philosophy, the new morality, is actually the antithesis or the antithesis to the Playboy philosophy. It is grounded in the great, tremendous conviction that these bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul regards the body as sacred, as the dwelling place of God, as the human vehicle or the medium for the very thought and the very action of God. And that's the reason that he says, and keep your Bible open to chapter 6, because you'll never get over this passage once you see it. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Glorify God in your body, he tells the Corinthians. Look at the Philippians. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 6, and then look at Philippians 1:20, and notice what the apostle says. "According to my expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Well, while we're thinking about it, think of those familiar words of Romans 12. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your" what? "Your soul, your spirit, your" what? "Your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is on this ground that the Apostle Paul bases the obligation to chastity. Paul says that sensuality is sacrilege. He says that sexual transgression defiles the soul and drives out the Spirit of God and turns us over to satanic power. The supreme motive for continence and for fidelity in marriage is neither consideration of the wrong done to another, grievous as that is, nor the ascetic motive of crushing lower appetites, necessary as that is, but, listen, the obligation binding and absolute to keep the body as well as the soul free from the sin that would separate it from God. Now look at chapter 6, and we're going to see something here that's really interesting. Verse 15. The apostle says, here's the whole thesis of his argument. Know ye not that your, what? Bodies are the members of what? Christ. That's what the Word of God teaches. That we are joined to Him. We are one with Him. We are members of His body. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you realize, Paul says, that your bodies are actually parts and members of Christ? You've been fused with Him in eternal oneness. Now notice what he says. Shall I then take the member of Christ and make him the members of an harlot? And then the apostle says, trembling and shuddering, God forbid. Should I take part of Christ and join him to a prostitute or to an illicit sexual act? Never! Notice verse 16. What know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is what? One body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. You know, I tell people all the time that the reason that adultery is such a serious sin is because in the sight of God, the moment that cohabitation takes place, whatever relationship you ever had with anyone else was canceled. And in the sight of God, you have started something for which you are responsible from that moment on. That's why it's so serious. Paul says, don't you know if a man joins himself in this illicit way that the one with whom he does this act becomes part of him and he becomes part of her? For God tells us in the Word of God that in his sight, when that takes place, the two persons become in the sight of God what? One person. Now, 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is what? One spirit. Now you see the force of his argument? So he says, flee sexual sin. Run from it. You would if you understood that's what you were doing. Because no other sin, Paul says, affects the body as this one does. When you sin this sin, it's against your own body. That's what he says when he says every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication, this particular sin, sinneth against his own body. Paul says this isn't like stealing something. That's bad enough to take Christ into that situation. But this is not only a sin against the person with whom you're sinning, but it's a sin against your own body. And now you see the force of his tremendous argument when he says in verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? And then what does he say? You are what? Not your own. My, what a thought. After you yield yourself to Jesus Christ, your body no longer belongs to you. Isn't that interesting? It's His. He owns it. It's for his purpose. And so, he says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. Man, it's a powerful argument, isn't it? What an argument. Emphasizing that he spares no pains to get mastery over his body. The Apostle Paul, turn over to chapter 9 and look at verse 27 to what the Apostle says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you know what that word is? That word is, for instance, like a surgeon who is using a scalpel, and suddenly he sees that that scalpel has been soiled, and he dare not use it again, and so, as you know, he throws it on the floor. The Apostle Paul does not want to commit the sin that would cause him to become a castaway, an unfit vessel that God could never use. And so he says, like an athlete, I punish my body, I treat it rough. I train it. I train it to what it should do, not what it wants to do. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be ordered to stand aside. Now, Paul was no ascetic. He honored the body as the temple of the Spirit of God. Paul was what we could call a spiritual athlete. He strove for the mastery in the area where many people, if not most people, fall. He did not give in. He did not surfeit. He did not pollute his body. By the way, if you think it's all right to smoke, take a look at what we've looked at. Lest by doing so, he should stupefy and drug his soul. Not self-indulgence, but self-discipline is the Christian rule. For that matter, listen, if you want to become something in any field, it's a universal rule. The artist, the author, the musician, the scientist, the tightrope walker, the athlete can only achieve success by innumerable renunciations and by an immense concentration, by killing out the smaller centers of interest. There can be no frittering of energy. There can be no mixture of motives. Ask anyone who ever accomplished anything, what is his secret? And you'll always get the same answer. An infinite capacity for self-sacrifice and self-discipline. Mr. Hefner and the Playboy philosophers should take a good look at what our Lord Jesus Christ actually did in the first century world. Our Lord came into a world which had no Puritan hang-ups, no pleasure-denying, joy-killing Jack MacArthur's preaching in the Baptist church. It was, in fact, a playboy kind of a world with a complete moral license. And if you're any kind of a student of history, you know what it was like. You read it and your stomach turns over, you get sick. But our Lord was no joiner. He immediately set about to endow mankind with moral backbone, and the world has never been the same. Dr. Barclay wrote, the paramount new virtue which Christ introduced into the world was the idea of personal purity. Isn't it interesting that distinguished New Testament scholar says Jesus Christ introduced that concept into the world, the concept of personal purity. Our Lord began his beautiful Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it in Matthew 5:5, by saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. And when he promised the abundant life, he meant the life that is full and rich and glorious here and now, as well as hereafter. In the same sermon, you remember, he said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his evil, ugly heart, because he lusts after her person to be used as a thing." And I'm paraphrasing that. So what did our Lord say? He said, if your eye has anything to do with it, you better get rid of your eye. If it's your hand that's the problem, get rid of your hand. Because a man is ahead to lose a member of his body through self-denial than to lose himself through promiscuity and license. But our Lord said that's not the way that everybody's going to go. He made that very clear. Let's just go and take a good look at it before we leave each other this evening. Will you look at Matthew 7? I've preached on this many, many times. What does our Lord say in Matthew 7? Verses 13 and 14, enter in at the what kind of gate? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way, because that's the easy way. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and that's life with a capital L. And what does the word of God say? What did Jesus say? And what? Few there be that find it. So if you accept the self-discipline of the Christian life, or more beautifully, the Holy Spirit's discipline in your life, rather than the playboy philosophy, you'll find yourself in a minority. But listen, you'll find yourself in the most radiant and the most fulfilled and without a doubt the happiest minority that can be found on God's planet Earth. Let's look once again at the words of the apostle in the 9th chapter of Corinthians as we conclude our message together this evening. We touched upon the final verse, but let's look what the apostle says beginning at verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is what? Temperate. That's the word for self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, Paul said, I don't run all over the track. I run right down the lane I belong in. And so I fight, not as one that beats the air, but that lands a punch every time. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oh, listen. When Sodom and Gomorrah became guilty of the very same sins that we commit, God judged them with fire and brimstone. The Dead Sea is mute witness to that judgment. Interestingly, if time permitted, we could look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, and see how God spared them not. When the people of Noah's day became guilty of these same sins, the Bible says God spared them not. I don't believe that we have any special dispensation from judgment, either individually or as a civilization. If we continue on the present course, the moral law says that what we sow, we're going to reap. And the moral law says that the wages of sin is death, and it's death every way you want to think of it. It's death to love. It's death to all the relationships of life. It's death to happy marriage. It's death to everything. Sin is death. And it will ultimately mean death to our society. Seems to me we're building for destruction. We're begging for judgment. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I remember that God is righteous. Our Lord said something interesting in Matthew 10, 15. He said, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Wasn't that an interesting thing to say? In the King Tut Museum in Cairo, there is a grain of wheat that's 5,000 years old, taken from the tomb of the pharaohs. It said that if those seeds were planted, they would grow. the seeds of integrity, reverence, and righteousness, thank God, are not dead. But we are not allowing them to germinate in society. The day is far spent. But oh, how wonderful it is that the gates of grace are still open. And the Word of God gives the unequivocating promise that you can be, listen to me, a moral person in an immoral world. A godly person in a godless world. A pure person in a polluted world. A triumphant person in a defeated world. And a happy person in a miserable world. More than that, a saved person in a lost world. What did Peter say? 2 Peter 3:9, for he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does the writer of Hebrews say today, if you will hear his voice? Harden not your heart. Perhaps you're realizing as never before how utterly devoid you are of resources without Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful for these high moments that we've spent together in the irrevocable truth of Thy eternal Word. And how we thank Thee, Lord, that these glorious truths are for our happiness, to make our lives rich and purposeful and fulfilling and beautiful. Oh, how we thank Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.